Our scripture reading for today is from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 35. If you're using the Pew Bible, it is page 16. We return to chapter 18. We've been in this chapter now a couple of times, looking at the life of Abraham, a life of growing faith in God. Some of these verses that we're reading today, we have looked at already, but they're important to what we'll be talking about today, and so we're going to consider them again. Three men have visited Abraham. Two of them are angels, and one of them is the Lord. They have just announced, or the Lord has just announced, that Sarah will have a child within a year's time. And after having a meal with Abraham, the three men set out on their way. Abraham goes a distance with them, and it's here that we are picking up the story. Verse 16, let us hear God's word. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. In 1993, Thomas Maloney, who served as a judge in Cook County, Illinois, was convicted of corruption. He had received bribes totaling in excess of $100,000 to rig mob-related criminal trials, including several murder trials. defendants either received lighter sentences or they were acquitted. This man upon whom his community counted to serve them instead served himself. And in the process, he perverted justice. Well, thankfully, that's not the norm for most judges. But this kind of thing does happen, and it is nothing new. God criticizes the Old Testament judges of the Old Testament nation of Israel for taking bribes and for setting justice aside. And Jesus tells a parable that contains the story of an unjust judge who doesn't fear God or man. In other words, he's completely out for himself. And our normal reaction to something like that is that this should not be. It offends our sense of right and wrong, and it offends our sense of justice. Everyone has a sense of justice. Recent studies have demonstrated that even children less than a year old want to see wrongdoers punished. They snatch treats away from puppets that have been nasty. We all see young children protest when they feel that something is unfair. Justice is also a concept that crosses cultures. No matter where we go, we're going to find codes of conduct relating to things like property rights and fidelity in marriage and fairness in trade and protection of human life. And no matter where we go, there will be consequences if these codes of conduct are violated. So where does this sense of right and wrong, this sense of justice, come from? Well, as human beings, we've been made in the image of God, and so morality and justice are part of our DNA. And that's true for all people, whether they acknowledge God or not. Now, we're also fallen beings, and so our sense of morality and justice do get clouded or warped. But by God's grace, a large measure of these things is still operative in most people. Without these things, a society can't hold together, and it will descend into chaos and into endless tribal warfare. So justice is not a social construction. It's not something that people have just made up. It's part of our being, just as it's part of the being of the God in whose image we've been made. And so if we want a true sense of morality, if we want a true sense of justice, then we need to look to the God who has made us. What can we learn from him, from his actions, and from the laws that he has given? And we must trust God for these things, since as creator, he's the standard for what's right and for what is just. Now, in the passage that we read today, we see Abraham getting further instruction on what it means to have faith in God. Now, last time, we saw that faith in God means trusting that for him, nothing is too difficult. Today we see that faith in God means trusting that he will always do what is right, that he's a God of righteousness and justice, and so trusting that he is a judge who cannot be bribed or corrupted, a judge whose decisions will always be right. To know this is essential if we are going to commit our lives to him. If we are going to live lives of faith in him, if we're going to put our trust, our confidence in him, why would we want to follow his commands and dedicate our lives to live for God if we can't count on him to do the right thing? In other words, why would we want to do the right thing if he doesn't? In this encounter between Abraham and God, we see God's rightness revealed to Abraham and then again confirmed to him. And those are my 2 points for today: rightness revealed and rightness confirmed. As the three men are walking along with Abraham, the Lord says to the two angels, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And then he reveals to Abraham that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin, he says, is very grave. In other words, the measure of the sinfulness of these cities has risen to the level that justice demands now that something be done about it. We see something like this said earlier on in the book of Genesis, in the days of Noah. In chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Things had sunk to that level. And as a result, God determines that he's going to destroy all of humanity by a flood. All, that is, except Noah and his family. What the tipping point is that finally moves God to act with such destructive force is difficult to say. As we'll see, God is a God of enormous patience, but there are limits to God's patience. And apparently Sodom and Gomorrah have pushed God beyond his limits. They tried his patience once too often, and so now he's about to act. He's about to hold court, try their case, make a judgment, pronounce a sentence, and carry it out. Now, we're not told in this passage the nature of their sin, but other parts of Scripture give us some insight. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 3, in verse 9, we're told that Sodom was brazen about its sin. They celebrated it. They didn't even try to hide it. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, we're told that Sodom was prideful and arrogant about their wealth and their prosperity. And they had no compassion for the poor that were among them. Verse 7 in the book of Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, because this wasn't just these two cities, it was two other cities but it says that these cities engaged in sexual immorality and that they pursued unnatural desires. Now, I'm guessing that if we took the laundry list of sinful behaviors that the Apostle Paul lists in Romans chapter 1, it would probably describe the lifestyle of Sodom and its neighboring cities. I think that most often people associate sexual sin with Sodom, but that would have been only part of it, really. What was happening here was a wholesale rejection of God and his commandments. And what made it worse was that they were open and they were proud about it. They had abandoned righteousness. They had abandoned justice, at least righteousness and justice as God defines these things. And so God's plan is to destroy these cities and everything in them. Something important for us to see here is the contrast that appears in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, we see that Abraham and his family are to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And then in the very next verse, God speaks about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is described as being very grave. So on the one side is righteousness and justice, And on the other side is the exact opposite, a complete abandonment of righteousness and justice, or at least an abandonment of these things as God defines them. It's sin at its worst, sin at its gravest. Remember that God's call, or God's goal in calling Abraham, was not just to do nice things for him and for his family. God's calling Abraham to be the start of something, the start of a whole new people who would be part of a whole new creation. With Abraham, we see the beginnings of the city of God, the beginnings of a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, a thing of beauty and glory, a society where love would prevail, love for God and love for one another. With Abraham, God was the beginning, and God was beginning to bring real hope and change to a lost world. But that thing of beauty could only come about if people would stop going their own way and instead keep the good and wise way of the Lord, the way of righteousness and justice. God has instructed Abraham in these things. He's commanded him to pass them on to his children and to his household. Kathy and I know a couple who are Christians, but who chose not to try to influence their children about matters of faith. They believe that their children should come to their own faith on their own. Well, it's true that we must all believe for ourselves. Somebody can't believe for us. And it's true that parents can't force their children to believe what they believe. But God's clear instruction to us is to pass on his truth, his righteousness, and his justice to the next generation. Not only are we giving our children the most precious gift we could give, but we're helping them, or we're helping to populate this glorious eternal kingdom that God is forming. And really, what's the alternative? In this passage, we see only one other alternative: the way of Sodom, the way of rebellion against God, the way of unrighteousness and injustice, the way that does not lead to life but to destruction. Which brings us to our next point: righteousness or rightness confirmed. When faced with the horrifying thing that God is about to do, Abraham becomes concerned. We don't know for sure how large these cities were, how many people lived in them. We do know that this was a well-traveled cosmopolitan area, and that these cities were large enough to draw the attention of other Middle Eastern kings. So at the very least, we're talking about thousands of people, men, women, and children. And in one fell swoop, God is going to sweep them all away. Terrible. So Abraham, who's been receiving instruction from the Lord about things like righteousness and justice, asks him, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? Do what is just?" Abraham's concerned here that the one who declares himself to be the supreme judge, the supreme court over all supreme courts, Abraham is concerned that this judge is about to act unjustly, that God is about to kill innocent people, something that God himself forbids in his law. Now, it's not clear why Abraham had this concern. It could be that all these thousands of people about to be wiped out, that with all of thinking about that, Abraham had a hard time thinking that there couldn't have been at least someone living righteously and justly. And so Abraham begins his questions. What if there are 50 people? 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Abraham doesn't push it any further than that. But if he had, I believe the answer would have been the same. The judge of the whole earth who calls upon his people to live righteously and justly is himself righteous and just. And so he does not sweep away the righteous with the wicked, even if there's only one. God is saying, Abraham, you need to trust me on this. Those who do what is right will be blessed. Those who do evil will be punished. And I'm about to show you the fate of the wicked. Now, there are many people who question God's justice. They read the Bible, or they hear Bible stories that make them feel that God is unjust or unduly harsh. I mean, even this account of the destruction of Sodom, people say, really? A whole city of people destroyed? What kind of a God does that? Now, there's no question that reading an account like this is very difficult. It's disturbing. It's horrifying. And it should be. Clearly, Abraham was troubled by it. But you know what also is clear? It comes out in the question and answer session between Abraham and God. What is clear is that God is not eager to do this. He's measured. He's patient about it. Even if there were just 10 righteous people, he would withhold his judgment. He's not a sadist who enjoys to watch people suffer and die. God tells us very plainly in Scripture that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their way and live. And so the answer to what kind of a God destroys the whole city of people is that he is a God who does so reluctantly. He's a God who does so with tears. A God who patiently waits until the last possible moment. A God who waits until justice simply can endure nothing more. The answer is that he's a God who is righteous. He's a God who is just. A God who is making a new world in which righteousness and justice flourish. And so the people who will live in it will flourish as well because of that. He's a God who has the good of his creation in view and who is moving to save it from its downward self-destructive spiral. And part of that salvation means bringing an end to unrighteousness and injustice. Would we prefer instead that God would let evil run rampant? Is that the kind of world that we're looking for? You know, those who criticize God for being too harsh also criticize him for allowing evil to happen in the world. They say, how could God allow a Hitler or a Stalin or an Idi Amin? Now, I'm not saying that we or I have all the answers to these questions. I don't. For one thing, my sense of righteousness and justice are not what they ought to be. I still struggle with my own sinful desires and thoughts. I'm still learning to conform my ideas to God's truth. But also there are some things that God has deliberately chosen to hide from us. There are secret things, the Bible says, that belongs to God alone. And we need to trust him for these things. We don't have the full picture. Now, God has revealed enough to us so that we can know that he is righteous and just. He has revealed enough to us so that we can know that he is very patient and that he tirelessly calls us to turn from our sin and walk in his ways. He's revealed enough also so that we'll know that there's an end to his patience. And a day of terror and of judgment is coming. That's what this passage is about. The destruction of Sodom and the other cities of the plain was a warning to others who were living in rebellion against God, that if they continue in their ways, they too will perish. It was also a warning to Abraham and to his descendants that they should keep the way of the Lord in their own lives, or they too would face this destruction. The Old Testament prophets referred often to the example of Sodom in their warnings to the people of Israel. They called them to repentance. Jesus and other New Testament authors also point to what happened to Sodom as a warning. I want to close this morning with shifting the focus a bit to Jesus, the idea of a God who does what is right and a God who is a just judge. That's really talking about Jesus. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus speaks about his second coming. And he compares it with what happened at the time of the flood and then also at the time of the destruction of Sodom. On the day when Jesus comes, he's saying that he's going to bring with him the full force of God's punishment on evil. Listen to these words of Jesus. This is Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 26. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now we look to the coming of second coming of Jesus as a joyful thing, and we should. Because it means our final salvation from this world and from the miseries of this present life. But for those who have not looked to the Lord, for those who have not turned, repented from their sins, it's not a day to look forward to. It's a day of judgment. In our meditation verse this morning, that was up on the screen from Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the intelligentsia of the city of Athens. And he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day." He's fixed the day. It's already planned. "He's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." And who's going to do that judging? Paul says he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's Jesus. Jesus is viewed in these passages as a righteous judge, a judge who will do what is right, just as God did with Sodom. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God. That's what he announced. That was the good news, that this kingdom of God was coming, and he is the king. He's the Christ. And that involves judgment. And again, that's good news for the righteous. Those who repent and those who live for God can know that they have not done so in vain. Abraham could know that the God for whom he was living would do what is right. His righteousness and our righteousness will be vindicated. But there's more to this. This is where I'll stop today. Jesus is not only a righteous judge, he's also a Savior. Praise God. We need to remember that while Jesus is coming again to judge, he came the first time to save. Without the cross of Jesus, all of us, would be just like the city of Sodom. There would be no hope. Because if left to ourselves, there would be none who was righteous, no one who pursues justice. Without Jesus, the entire world would be like Sodom, without a single righteous person living in it, and so doomed for destruction. But Jesus came to make unrighteous people righteous again. He does that by himself living a perfect life, and then by giving his life as a sacrifice. And by doing that, he removes our guilt. He gives us a right standing with God, and he places his Spirit within us to transform our corrupt hearts into hearts that desire and delight in the way of the Lord. The one who is coming to judge rightly was willing to undergo judgment himself, though he didn't have to. And he did that for all who turn from their sin and believe in him. Abraham needed to grow in his faith. He needed to be reassured that the judge of the whole earth will always do what is right. He needed to be reassured that God was worthy of his trust and faith and confidence. We need to know this too. And we have this assurance. We have this assurance in Jesus Christ. And all who put their faith in him will not be put to shame. That's his promise to us. He's coming again. He's coming again to judge. He's coming again to judge rightly. And he's promised that if we put our trust in him, if we follow him, we will be numbered among the righteous. We will be spared on the day of destruction. This is the good news. This is the news that we can rest in. This is the news that we need to proclaim to a world that is on a sharp decline downward, spiraling out of control, without acknowledging God, without acknowledging his justice and his righteousness. So let me call on all of us today to trust in this God, to believe in him, to know that he has sent his son to save and that he's sending him again to judge the world in righteousness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we even as we read these things again, stories that we've heard before, scripture passages that we've read before, we're taken aback. Our breath is taken away. We realize that if it were not for your grace, we would be standing on a precipice, just waiting for disaster. Thank you, our God, for your grace to us in your Son. But we pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of our lives, that we would seek to live lives that follow after the ways of Abraham, lives of faith. Forgive us, Lord, for the weakness of our faith, for even questioning your righteousness and your right judgment. We pray, Lord, for believing hearts. We pray for lives that reflect your laws. And we pray for hearts that delight in doing the things that you have commanded. We know these things are good and right and therefore are good, and they will make for a kingdom, a place of your presence that will be beyond what we can expect in joy and fulfillment. Lord, we pray for our world, a world that is spiraling out of control. You have been denied and rejected by many. And that's showing in societies. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious, that the truth of the gospel might spread, might penetrate deeply into hearts and bring about transformation. We ask, Lord, this, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.